Good morning, everyone. Very warm welcome to our service today, and a very happy and healthy new year to you all. Just a reminder that there isn't coffee after service today due to COVID problems, and also there will not be a coffee morning on Friday this month. Thank you.
Well, good morning. And a happy new year from me to you as well. Welcome in the name of our good Lord Jesus. It's lovely to be able to gather together for our first communion service of the year. So let's just have a moment of quiet, shall we, just to give thanks to the Lord and prepare ourselves for we are in his presence. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us here this morning, that we're able to come before you with praise and worship. We thank you, Lord, that we'll be able to open your word and to learn about your truths written in scripture that come alive through the witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so we invite you to be with us, Lord. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be among us, to guide all of our actions this year, personally and as a church. We dedicate our lives to you for 2022. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, then, let's lift our voices in praise as we sing together from Baptist Praise and Worship, number 189, As with gladness, men of old, number 189.
Thank you.
lovely. Do take a seat. Well, I want to speak with you this morning, initially about wisdom. Now, is there anybody here that considers themselves to be wise, I wonder? Oh, Chris has got his hand up. What is wisdom then, I wonder? Have a think about that. I won't ask anybody for an answer out loud, but have a think about how you might define wisdom. I wonder, girls, do you know anybody that you think is wise? Have a think about that. Is there anybody you can think of as being wise? What are they like? What do they do? What do they look like? I wonder how old they are. Does wisdom come with age? Some people nodding their heads. Well, what does the Bible say about wisdom? Well, in the book of James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Okay? So, if any of us here, I think all of us, we didn't put our hands up for considering ourselves to be wise apart from Chris. So all of us, apart from Chris, need to ask God for wisdom. But the wisdom, it says in the book of James, that comes from heaven is like this. It's first of all pure, then it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and it's sincere. So that's a lot to consider, isn't it, when you're thinking of what wisdom might look like. It is all those things. All of those things is wisdom. And the Bible says, blessed are those who find wisdom. And in the Bible, there are people who are considered to be wise and have wisdom. We know that King Solomon was considered wise, wasn't he? You know, you can be as wise as Solomon, but he still made some bad decisions, didn't he? And some of us have been studying a series with David Pawson at the moment, and he had so many wives, didn't he? And David Pawson said he couldn't have been very wise at all, because think of how many mother-in-laws he had. Well, I'm not going to comment on that too much. But there are some people in the nativity scene who are considered wise, aren't there? Can you remember? We'll look at the nativity scene one more time today. I'll pick up this giant of a figure standing at the back over all the rest. Girls, who is this? You don't have to tell me his particular name, but he's one of the... Yeah, he's one of the wise men, isn't he? He's one of the wise men. So I wonder if we can learn something about what being wise looks like from the wise men. What do you think? I think that's probably quite a good place to look to. And in the Bible, it tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that the wise men, they worshipped Jesus. So that's what being wise looks like. If you want to be wise, if anybody in this world wants to be wise, then they will worship Jesus. I would say that's the first sign you're looking for. If somebody claims to be wise, but they don't follow Jesus, then maybe they're not wise at all. The first thing to look for, I would say, is consider the wise men. If somebody is wise, they'll look like the wise man, and they'll be worshipping Jesus. Don't worry about the sound. Keith's tinkering around at the back with it. I'm sure we'll have it back up in a moment.
I'll give you that and I'll continue on this point here.
Well, perhaps whilst Keith's doing that, we can say a prayer for the children as they go out and consider the example of the wise man and what wisdom looks like.
next one. So let's pray. Our loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is so much in your word that we can learn from. So much about wisdom, so much that teaches us your ways, Lord, and not the world's ways. And so as we look for examples to follow in the world about us, help us, Lord, to first of all seek you. You are the fount from where all wisdom comes. And if we want wisdom, Lord, we need to bow down and we need to worship you. That is the example that we've been given. That is the lesson that we've been told. So we pray that for our children, that they may have godly wisdom in their lives. And may we also always look to you, Lord, in all we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to sing another hymn now. So if you want to turn with me to number 51 in Baptist Praise and Worship, number 51, we're going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Take a seat. If perhaps you can keep your hymn book in hand, you can turn with me now to the psalm reading for today, which is Psalm 63, and you can find it number 678 in the hymn book, number 678. I'll say the words that are written in the light type, if you'll all chime in with the words written in bold, to Psalm number 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you,
in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Amen. And now we're going to have our gospel reading, and Kitty is going to read it to us from chapter 13 of Mark's Gospel, starting at verse 1.
Good morning and Happy New Year. These verses are on page 65. Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and buildings." Jesus answered, "You see these great buildings? Not a single stone here will be left in its place. Every one of them will be thrown down." Troubles and persecutions. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, when Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him in private. "Tell us when this will be," they said, "and tell us what will happen to show that the time has come for all these things to take place." Jesus said to them, "Be on guard, and don't let anyone deceive you. Many men, claiming to speak for me, will come and say, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many people. And don't be troubled when you hear the noise of battles close by and news of battles far away. Such things must happen, but they do not mean that the end has come. Countries will fight each other. Kingdoms will attack one another. There will be earthquakes everywhere, and there will be famines. These things are like the first pains of childbirth. You yourselves must be on guard. You will be arrested and taken to court. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will stand before rulers and kings for my sake to tell them about the good news. But before the end comes, the gospel must be preached to all peoples. And when you are arrested and taken to court, do not worry beforehand about what you are going to say. When the time comes, say whatever is then given to you. For the words you speak will not be yours. They will come from the Holy Spirit. Men will hand over their own brothers to be put to death, and fathers will do the same to the children. Children will turn against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but whoever holds out to the end will be saved." Amen.
Amen. Well, let's receive our collection, shall we? So let us pray, giving thanks. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many rich blessings that you've showered over our lives, too many to count, and often we forget to give thanks. So we come before you now, offering thanks, and we ask you, Lord, to use us to build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're back into Mark's Gospel. We missed it for a couple of weeks, didn't we? But we're back here now, and we're starting in chapter 13 this morning. And here we are with Jesus, who, if you remember, if you cast your mind back through what has just gone on in Mark's Gospel. He is now in Jerusalem, isn't he? And he's made that triumphal entry. And maybe it wasn't quite as triumphal as some of the Jews had hoped it would be at that time. Remember, he made his way into the city. And instead of turning towards the Roman authorities and the forces, he turned his way towards the temple. The Jews had perhaps hoped that they were going to have a Messiah who was going to come and take charge and set them free from their captives and that type of thing. But instead, Jesus goes to the temple. And heading towards the temple, if you cast your mind back to previous weeks when we've looked at this through Mark's Gospel, on his way, he curses the fig tree. And that fig tree is symbolic of the unbelieving Israel, I told you. And he goes on then to confront those who are in the temple courts, who are not there to worship the Lord. They're there to make a profit. And he drives some of them out, doesn't he? And he turns the table over and he sees it as being a den of thieves and not a place of worship. It is not the house of God that he wants the temple to be. He then questions, doesn't he, the authority of the religious leaders who are overseeing the Jews at this time, who are letting this kind of corruption go on in their temple courts. And he commends those who love rather than those who are performing religious acts for what they're doing. He separates the two, distinguishes between the two. And in our last gospel reading, we hear how Jesus warns against teachers of the law. And he says to his apostles, guard yourself against these people. But then, on the other hand, he makes an example, doesn't he, of the widow who is given what she has, all she has. And that's where we got up to in Mark's Gospel. And all this has happened since Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And today, we reflect on the conversation that Jesus has with his apostles as they marvel at the architecture and the temple that's before them. And Jesus prophesies that not one single stone will remain in place for what they're looking at. In other words, he tells them that the temple and all that is surrounding it will be destroyed. And what follows that is three teachings that follow one another, one after the other. And a really important thing to remember when we come to this passage and we read in our scripture is to not break this Bible up and the gospel up into parts. That's not how it was intended. So where in your Bible you have titles, you have unnecessary breaks in what is happening that makes you compartmentalize one part of scripture and not link it to two other bits. That is something that man has put into the Bible, and it wasn't there originally. So to get a better view of Scripture, when you're reading the Bible yourself, try reading this passage with all that's gone before it without reading those subheadings. They're helpful to us, aren't they, with the chapters and the verses when we're doing Bible readings in church, and when we want to try to figure out exactly where we are in the Gospel. But when we're trying to read and understand something and the flow of it, it's not so helpful. So have that in mind and what I've told you as we consider what's in this passage today. And there are three things that follow this revelation about the stones not being kept in place from the temple building. The first is that Jesus responds when questioned on the timing of these things. He responds to them, and I'll get into some detail about what his response is. The second thing is that Jesus speaks of what his apostles must do in this passage.
There's so many other questions that are raised in our mind from what's going on in this passage that often we neglect a key teaching and a key instruction that Jesus actually gives to his disciples at this time. And the third thing is that Jesus speaks of the consequences that there will be for those who follow him. And so let's deal with the first of these three things that are addressed now, on when these things might begin to happen. Well, it's a legitimate and obvious question, I feel, for one of his apostles to ask. A lot has happened, hasn't it, since they've entered Jerusalem. It's hard to believe that all of these things that we've just recapped now have happened just since Jesus entered Jerusalem this time. And Jesus has already said to them previous to this, remember, that he's going to be arrested and killed. And their minds must have been blown over that, and that would still weigh heavy on them at this point. Then he has entered Jerusalem, and he's not acted as they expected the Messiah to act. He hasn't gone and been the kind of Messiah that's dealt with the Roman authorities. Instead, he's gone to the temple. So he's done two things there straight away that they didn't expect the Messiah to do. One, he's announced he's going to die. And the second, he's not done the things that they expected a Messiah to do. So they must have all types of things going through their minds. And now he speaks of the destruction of the temple. Where's the good news? You're not the kind of Messiah we thought you'd be, Jesus, they must have been thinking. Now he's talking of a building being destroyed that is the pride of all the Jews. They've already lost their temple once and they've had to rebuild it. And now Jesus is coming and he's telling them again that this temple is going to crumble and fall and be destroyed. So you can imagine some questions would have been raised. And we have a question that's been asked. And even a disciple who is not very astute would have realized that Jesus is not going to be doing all the things that they thought the Messiah would be doing. And if he is going to do those things, he's not going to be doing it now in the time frame that they had hoped for and maybe even expected him to do the things. In actual fact, he will do all the things that the Messiah will do, but he's not going to do it all now. Because we've spoken before, haven't we, about how Jesus needs to fulfill the prophecies as regards to being the suffering servant before being King of Kings, being the Messiah that's going to rule over the world. So if not now, Jesus, when would have been a question? When will you act like the Messiah we expect you to be? When will you go and deal with those authorities that oppress us? When will the buildings be destroyed to be built up again? So you see, their question is not only actually about the destruction of the temple, is it? It's a question that's filled with so much more. When will all this happen? Because it's not happening in the way or the time frame that we expected. It's more than a question about a temple. And if you divide scripture up as we have today, the little title seems to suggest that it's all about the temple, doesn't it? But it's not. We must read scripture as a whole, and we've been working through Mark's gospel all together, and it's about more than that. It's about when will the kingdom of heaven come on earth? That's really what the essence of the question is about. When are you going to do all the things that the Messiah is going to do? And when will you bring heaven down to earth? When will the kingdom of heaven come? And to sum up Jesus' answer, and I could end the sermon here maybe, but we do have other points. He says, it's no time soon. That's what he says to his apostles. He says, it's no time soon. It might have been soon. if the Jews at that time had been believing, had Israel recognized Jesus as the Messiah? Had they recognized accurately that the suffering servant before them was the Messiah that had to fulfill those things before he became the conquering king? One could assume that God's kingdom would have come quickly. But they didn't recognize him, did they? And throughout Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus' frustration with the Jews at that time as they refused, the majority of them refused to believe him. Many of them tried to trap him, catch him out. Even the people of his hometown wouldn't believe who he was, even though they'd seen tremendous miracles and signs. They still couldn't get over the fact that this was Jesus, a carpenter's son. Jesus, the son of Joseph. Now imagine, if you like, a ticking time bomb. That when it explodes, it will destroy everything. And then that will be the point at which all new things can be ushered in. So imagine that time bomb ticking down. Tick, tick, tick. The time bomb had been ticking, and it's really close to the point when it's ready to explode. It's like one of those movies, isn't it, where it's always in the last few seconds, isn't it, then they come and they cut the wire and everyone's saved. Well, it's really running down into those last seconds now. But realizing that those he loved were not yet safe, realizing that those that he loved had not yet been moved out of harm's way, realizing that those whom he loved could not yet be convinced to flee from the world, God did the loving thing. He paused the timer on the ticking time bomb, and it didn't explode at that time. And all of the old things were not blown away at that time, although they could have been. In short, the kingdom of heaven did not come there and then, as it would have done if they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And it didn't come at that time, firstly because Israel didn't accept Jesus as its saviour. But second, it didn't come because it had become evident to God that there were many Gentiles, other people in the world, who will recognize him as God and who he can save as well. And so the apocalyptic time bomb, it's paused. Not indefinitely stopped, but it's paused. And earth would enter what is known as the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. A time when anyone who calls on and believes in the name of Jesus will be given a royal pardon, a royal pass into the kingdom of heaven, out of harm's way before the time bomb goes off. But there will come a time when the ticking clock on the time bomb will be restarted. We hear about this in Revelation chapters 5 to 7, when the Lamb Jesus starts to break the seals of the scrolls, at which point the age of grace will come to an end, and the metaphorical bomb will go off. And that bomb will be the experience to everyone who remains on earth of disaster after disaster after disaster happening to the earth. It will be God's judgment being poured out on the earth. But this will not happen until God has got all who believe in him out of the way, out of harm's way. And in Mark 13, the apostles are told that all of this that's going to happen, is actually a long way off. Don't let anyone deceive you, he says. Many men claiming to speak for me will come and say, I am he. And they will deceive many people. He tells them they will hear of battles. They'll hear of wars between nations, earthquakes everywhere, and famines. These things will be like the first pains of childbirth. Do you hear actually what Jesus is saying to the apostles here underneath all this? He's telling them not to expect him to return in their lifetime. Even if they hear of his return, he's saying, it will not be so. Even when it seems like the end is at hand, and it would at times seem like the end is at hand, even for those apostles who followed him, especially when the temple is being destroyed in Jerusalem. But even then, these events are but the first pangs of childbirth. He's coming, but he's not going to come just yet, he's saying to his disciples. Jesus' first teaching to the apostles is that they will not be around when these events take place. And I think often when we're reading this passage, that is something that can easily be missed. Some people think that there's uncertainty, that the apostles thought that Jesus was coming back sooner than he was. Well, from Jesus' teaching here, if they did think that, and they did think incorrectly about some of the things he taught, didn't they? We've already heard that in Scripture. If they did think that, Jesus was being very clear with them here. You're not going to see me come back, guys. Therefore, Jesus then starts to set about doing what you would do if you knew that you weren't going to come back to be with them again. He starts preparing his apostles for what is to come in their lifetime. And he begins by teaching them what they must be prepared to do. Essentially, from verse 9 onwards in chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to them about the Great Commission, isn't he? That he'll go into more detail with them about later. They have to preach the good news. That's what he's telling them. This is your mission. This is your ministry, to teach the good news. Don't get sidetracked by all the talk about everything else, about when the end is coming. Don't get sidetracked by all that. Concentrate on what I'm asking you to do, to preach the good news. And he tells them that until they preach the good news to all the nations, that, well, the end cannot come. And he's very plain and he's very obvious about this. The end cannot come until the good news has been preached amongst all the nations. Now, would the apostles achieve this in their lifetimes? No. They wouldn't, would they? Because they didn't even know at that time how big the world was. There were parts of the world that they couldn't even imagine, let alone plan to get to and preach the good news. So yet more confirmation that what Jesus was saying to them, I'm not coming back in your lifetime, so go out and preach the good news. They would have to witness the good news all the way to the ends of their lives, however that would happen, because Jesus wasn't going to come before then. And Jesus tells them what they can expect when they're doing. And he says he will lead them before kings and rulers, where they will share the good news. He promises that in those circumstances, he will give them the words to say when they're in those situations, and that would come through the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give them all the strength they need to do that. And as you look through history, leaders across the majority of nations, if not all nations at this stage, have received the good news. One way or another, they've received the good news. Some have been so taken by it that they've made their nation a Christian nation, and they've built their nation upon the values that are associated with the truths that come from Scripture, that come from God. This has been the case in our society, hasn't it, for many years? And this was certainly the case in Europe until not very long ago at all. And then there have been other nations, haven't there, who have rejected the gospel, the good news, as a country. The leaders have rejected it, and they've tried to repress it, and they've oppressed Christians and persecuted Christians. And the work of Christians still goes on at this time, preaching to the nations. And when I was away in Oxford, there was a speaker who came to the church I was worshipping in, who spoke about this word that was put on his wife's heart to go to Afghanistan. And this was before the US had gone in there, even before they'd come out. And the Taliban were in charge at that time. And you can imagine the concern that he had, that this is what his wife felt that they should do, go into Afghanistan. And she felt that she needed to speak with the Taliban leaders and to give them a Bible. Well, there's two problems there. One, her being a woman would be a problem for the Taliban. And the second is that they would have Bibles with them. And actually, in those parts, even carrying a Bible around, you could get in trouble for. So anyway, eventually, they planned this trip. And they went into Afghanistan under the guise of being journalists for a small university rag in Oxford. And things seemed to go quite well at first, actually. As they were searched through the checkpoints, they had these big bags of Bible, and the Taliban put their hands in and felt around them and just said, "On your way, that's fine." And they were surprised that they got through those checkpoints. And then they got eventually to the headquarters. They'd managed to find out where they could meet with some of the leaders of the Taliban, and they were going to be introduced to them. And they were offered some drinks as they were waiting in this waiting area. And they refused the drinks. And the man said, "No, you have to have these drinks." And they picked up the word in his broken English, "hostage." And they thought, "Crumbs, here we go. This is worse than, you know, even being killed, being a hostage. This is the last thing that we want." Anyway, they had the drink forced on them, and they eventually drank it. And then they got taken through to the next room. Anyway, it transpired that the word "hostage," what he was actually trying to say is that he was trying to be a good host. So it's an unfortunate thing to say, but they got to the next stage thinking they were hostages, and they weren't. They were just receiving hospitality from the Taliban. And then they thought, "Well, we've got this far." So they said, "In response to you giving us such good hospitality, we would like to offer you something." And they pulled out a Bible and they offered it to one of the leaders of the Taliban. And his response was, "Oh, wow, thank you. I've always wanted one of these." He said, "You might not realize, but Taliban means student of God." And he said, "We have our holy scriptures, the Quran. But," he said, "there are other books of knowledge that we can read, and the Bible is one of them, and I've always wanted to have one." So they had all this fear going in that they were going to be confronted, and that they could even lose their lives or be taken hostage. And yet the Taliban received the Bible. Now, who knows how that was used, but it just shows you, doesn't it, that this work that the apostles were given, there are some brave Christians out there that carry on doing that today. And they were able to go out after that, and lots of people knew about them, and they gave all their Bibles away that they had. People were coming to them wanting to have the Bible in Afghanistan. And I think that's a wonderful testimony of how God is still with Christians today. He still gives you the right thing to say at the right point, and he will open the doors so that his good news can be spread in all the nations and across all the nations. But as we look out in the world today, at the same time in nations like this one in the West, I'm struggling to see nations who used to have God at the center of their society still having him placed there. Perhaps he's still given a place in society. Nominally, he perhaps is. We still have carols from King's College and stuff like that on the telly, don't we? We still have songs of praise. We still have a state church, don't we, that describes itself as Christian. Here in the UK, the good work of the Good News, though, I feel has been undone a lot. It's been eroded by godless men and women. It's been eroded by a state church that for the most part is apathetic towards the God of the Bible. However, at this moment in time, we do still have a queen whose Christian faith is a grand example for all of us, even if many in the nation fail to follow her example. And America, even, the great bastion of the Christian faith, where the Pilgrim Fathers left this country once to go and form a more biblical example of Christianity, even there, quickly at the moment, people are surrendering and the states are surrendering its God-centered society to the lure of secularism. And the same has happened across Europe and in parts of Asia and the South Pacific as well. Whilst Islam rampages through parts of Asia, Africa and Europe as well, and there are more who number the faith of Islam than do Christianity in many of those parts. All of which should tell us that we are fast approaching a tipping point when the nations from the centre will reject Jesus as Lord. But that's another sermon for another day. This passage in Mark spells out for us what the apostles went through in the name of Jesus Christ, for me and for you, of how the Holy Spirit spoke through them so that eventually the good news would reach every nation. And believe you and me, the blood of the martyrs, it cries out to God. You read in Scripture, don't you, of the incident between Cain and Abel and how the blood of the murdered brother cries out to God. And it's the same with the Christian martyrs as well. Surely when all the nations reject Jesus as Saviour, then that will be the point when God's judgment will rain down. And sadly, I feel we're moving towards that time soon when the seals in heaven will be broken, when the timer on that time bomb will be switched on once more. But because these apostles were told by Jesus that they would endure terrible heartache for proclaiming the good news, not only being arrested, but being taken to court and being beaten, being handed over even by family members, because of them, the good news has circled the globe. And because of them, even though they were hated because of the name of Jesus, we have had the freedom to worship in this country the way we do. And Jesus ends with a moment of optimism. And he tells them that if they hold out to the end, that is until their death, they will be saved. I don't know about you, but I've often thought to myself, I would love to have been there at the time when Jesus was alive, following him physically as one of his disciples. Well, perhaps I should not take that so lightly, because the apostles endured much, didn't they, that we might worship God freely today. It was a troubling and difficult time for them to be apostles of the Lord. Each one of them dying a martyr's death so that the good news could be for all. But as Jesus promised persecution for the apostles in their lifetime, it cannot be ruled out that we too will face persecution. Nevertheless, our mission remains the same, doesn't it? It remains the same as those early apostles. Our circumstance might be comparatively local. We might not be moving across the globe, telling people about the good news in different places. But we too have the commission to speak the good news where we are until our lives end or until Jesus comes for his church. And as we're doing it, we too might ask the question, tell us, when will it be, Lord? When will you come again? Nearly 2,000 years on from Jesus' crucifixion, it tells us that it's nearer for us than it was for those apostles. Jesus didn't tell us that it wouldn't happen in our lifetime like he did with the apostles. And there's a convergence, isn't there, of recent events that mean it could happen any time. Israel have been back in the land for a generation. My instincts tell me that it can't be that far off. Nevertheless, an answer to this question, a question that I heard answered by an American preacher just this week, I think is sound advice before we speculate too much. He said, don't count the days, make the days count. Don't count the days until Jesus comes, but make the days of telling people the good news count now. And so I think, given the urgency of the times, this should be our message for 2022. Be bold. Take opportunities to tell people about the good news. You know, it might be that we should aim to be rejected for the good news more time this year, because that's often the reason that we don't look to share the good news, isn't it? We fear rejection in all types of things. But imagine if you're rejected, say, a few hundred times this year from telling people the good news. I wonder out of how many of those times there'll be those who actually receive the good news. And when that time bomb is clicked back on and the clock starts ticking down, that there'll be people up there who otherwise wouldn't be. So let us make it our mission this year, wherever we get the opportunity, to gossip the gospel, to spread the good news wherever we are. Amen. Well, we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table now. And we're going to do that by singing from Mission Praise, which is the Black Hymn Book, number 1157, Behold the Lamb, number 1157. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins. Thank you. do take a seat. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us say together now the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." Jesus said, "Come to this table not because you must, but because you may. Not because you're strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and gave himself for you. Come and meet with the risen Christ, for we are his body." And so let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. And it was the Apostle Paul who wrote to tell us about the institution of the Lord's Supper and was recorded in our scriptures. And he wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so I'll ask Keith now if he'll offer up a prayer of thanksgiving.
Father, this is a time of year when we remember, we always look back on the year that is past. And at this service, we look back and we remember Jesus' sacrifice. We also, at this time of year, look forward. We hope to do better. And we look forward to Jesus coming again. Thank you for the bread and wine that link these two things together. They're a reminder of what Jesus did for us in shedding his blood and dying on the cross, and a promise that we will meet again in heaven to share them in future. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in memory of me." So take this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith and with thanksgiving. We'll eat the bread as we receive it. same way Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in memory of me." We'll retain the individual cups and drink together in communion. So drink this and remember that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Amen. Your death, O Lord, we commemorate. Your resurrection we confess. Your final coming we await. Glory be to you, O Christ. Amen. And so let's lift our voices one final time this morning as we sing together from Baptist Praise and Worship, number 535, Lord for the Years, number 535. Lord be with you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a lovely week.